Marriages without God's love almost at times seem without hope. And so he said, you know, in Ephesians, he said, what I'm talking about here is this is how the world's going to see my love. But it's God's love received, creating an intimacy. And God said the context for this kind of love, and this is something you're going to have to embrace or not. God said, you know, he designed sex. It's a part of that intimacy. It's awesome. He devoted a whole book to it. If you really want to unpack it, Tommy Nelson did a great study on the Song of Solomon. It is hard to understand as Hebrew poetry. But when you get below it, you're like, oh my gosh, this is pretty heavy-duty stuff. God created sex. It was his design. But he said there's only one context that it will ever really work. It's if two people say, I will love you, I will choose covenant to love you the rest of my life. And on that basis, because there's that level of trust, sex works. Sex in a backseat doesn't work very long. It works for a short time. But you know what? Eventually it builds distrust and rejection. And that just is like, okay, well, that's never going to work. But that's the way the world approaches it. So God's love in the context of a husband and wife is based on giving and not on taking. But it's what the world rejects. Secondly, there's a word called storge. Okay, it's a Greek word. I'd never heard of it before I did the study, but it describes the love between parents and their kids and between siblings. It was described in when Mary and Martha, their depth of love for their brother Lazarus when he was dying, and they were just agonizing, oh Jesus, why didn't you come? Their love for him was deep. Now I know in your family, like mine maybe, your love is not always that deep for your siblings. That is where real love is found, you know, and figured out, because they're the hardest to love. And you have to love them. You can't get rid of them. Well, you shouldn't get rid of them. But storge love only works if I receive the love of Christ to where I'm willing to serve, willing to be second, willing to put their interests above mine. Otherwise, families fall apart. And it's interesting that that Satan's attack on a husband and wife, a marriage, is unrelenting because he does not want that picture to show. He is also coming hard against families. And God says in Malachi, his goal is to bring the hearts of fathers and children together. Mothers are already there. But God wants your family to be a place, and it's cool. Your family was designed to be the place where you would know what real love is, security, care, nurture. It would be a context where you could figure life out without having to face all the hard realities of life. But the reality is none of our families are perfect. So ultimately, we have to look to the Father to really understand what the Father's love should be like. But in you and your family, as you go forward, when you get married, you can create an environment where they feel loved, know love, learn how to love. And that's the way God designed it. But obviously, Satan would love to destroy that. But then lastly, it's between, or actually three, it's between believers, you know, me as an individual and other believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. That's called phileo love. Okay, it's brotherly love. God commands me to love my brothers. And sometimes it's hard to love Christians because we expect Christians to act like Christians. And sometimes they don't. But God says we need to love them and pursue them, be devoted dearly, deeply from their heart, bear one another's burdens, not leave people behind, but continue to pursue. Why? Because if I receive the love of Christ in that way, that's where he moves me to. And lastly, he says, my love is most clearly seen when my children, agape love, the way we've been loved, unconditional love by God. He says, if we'll choose to unconditionally love the world and the lost around us. That word, that understanding was introduced to the world by Jesus. It does not exist outside of God. We have very conditional love. I'll love you. I'll be nice to you if you're nice to me. If you're not nice to me, I don't love you. I don't, you know. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. I'll just give what I'm getting. And that really doesn't work very well. It works for a few people, but eventually it breaks down. And God says, I have another way. So the only way, and it's interesting that this kind of love, it says, they will know you're Christians by the way you love each other. And it says, our love for each other will demonstrate to them that God's love is real. So how is my love life doing? Well, your love life has more to do about who, more than what you think about who you want to date and who's cute and all that kind of stuff. It's how does my love work in my family with my siblings? How does it work in this youth group? And how is it working with my friends that God's put around me? And that's where God says, right now, at this time of your life, I want you to focus on my love going there. that would be your passion, that you'd seek that first. And God says, when you do that, you'll be prepared to then take that last step when you become a husband or a wife, to be able to handle that and go forward in that. So God's love is defined by giving. We all know the verse, "For God so loved the world, he gave." Love, at its core, is always about giving. Okay? There's two kinds of love. That's God's love. I want to first talk to you about the story in Genesis 29, where Jacob, as he was growing up, if you remember who he is, he deceived his dad for the birth, you know, about the birthright that his brother should have had. And, you know, he was known as the deceiver. So then he flees because it's not working out being at home. He goes to his Lot, his uncle, basically, and he works there because he's, you know, a distant relative back where his family's from. And in the process of that, he falls in love with his daughter, Rachel. And he's like, "Oh man, I so want to get married to Rachel." And he goes, "No problem." So they have the wedding day, and he thinks he's marrying Rachel, and then he finds out when he wakes up the next morning in bed with Leah, and his dad goes, "Oh, you need to understand that the first one has to be married first." And so the one who deceived was deceived. But here's the crazy thing is, he said, "If you'll work for me 7 years, I'll give you Rachel as your wife." Now, most people today would go, "Wrong. Not doing that. You know, I'm out of here," or whatever. But here's what it says. It said that he did that. And this is the craziest verse. It says, "And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her." Love was willing to wait, even in unjust circumstances, which seemed crazy. Mary and Joseph, if you really look at their story, if you think about this, okay, God's like, okay, who can I pick through whom I can come into the world? Okay, what a contest. What people? Well, it's going to be a Jewish person because they're my people. And then out of the Jewish people, it needs to be someone who can have children, the right age. And then it needs to be a young woman who's a virgin, not technically, but by choice and by character, because I'm going to ask her if I can actually, you know, put God's seed within her to birth God in her, and no one will ever believe that. So she has to have the character not only to be worthy of God saying, you know, "I trust that you're the kind of person that already loves me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength," but you're going to have to be the kind of person that can stand up when everybody else says, "You're a slut. Let's get real. Nobody has babies without, you know, somebody else, you know." And so did Joseph. And it was cool to me, if you think about it, the way when Mary was presented with that, she said, "Lord, do as is right for you. I'm there." And she knew everything she was going to have to face. But then Joseph, when he was an honorable man, he was going to put her away privately, saying he was not going to make an issue of it. He was going to accommodate this and not make it a public scene. The angel said, "Don't dismiss her, but take her on as your own, knowing you too will have a reputation of being someone who's married to a slut. And you'll bear that shame, but you will demonstrate your love for me, because that's the only way I can come to earth, is if someone's willing to do that." That's love. To be willing to say, "My life, I'll put it aside for God to do something so others can hear." And the cool thing is, God said to them, "Because of what you're doing, the world will hear that I am alive and that I have died in their place." But love doesn't come without cost. Love isn't just an emotion. I wish I had time. I don't think I have time to show. I was going to show you a really short video clip, but there's a man named Jim Elliot, who you may have heard of. He is a young man who went to Wheaton College. He was a strong believer. He loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in pursuing God, he felt like God was asking him to share the gospel with people who have never heard. And in that process, there at Wheaton, there was a girl named Elizabeth, who he got to meet. And as they got to know each other, their friendship grew to what we call a romance. They would call it courting. And they covenanted. They said, "We want God's will. So if it's not either of us, we're okay with that." So their relationship stayed undefined for long periods of time. And she made statements like, "It is better for me to wait for God than to have what I want right now." But it's interesting. I would throw out to you, especially you young ladies, the book Passion and Purity by Elizabeth Elliot. is incredible. You got to read it. It'll challenge you. Passion and purity. But it's interesting to me that they were very honest about how they physically, sexually longed for each other, but they put that under submission to God and said, God, we're going to wait till the right time and the right place. I will read you a quote. I realize that the deepest spiritual, this is Elizabeth Elliot. I realize that the deepest spiritual lessons are learned by letting, are not learned by letting, his letting us have our own way in the end, but by his making us wait, bearing with us in love and patience until we are able to honestly pray what he taught his disciples to pray, thy will be done. I know that in waiting on God requires willingness to bear uncertainty, to carry oneself, carry within oneself the unanswered question, lifting the heart to God about it whenever it intrudes upon one's thoughts. It's easy to take oneself, talk oneself into a decision that has no permanence. Easier sometimes to wait patiently. But the question to precede all others, which finally dominates the course of our lives, is what do I really want? Was it to love what God commands? In the words of the collect, which is collective documents or whatever, to desire what he promises. Did I want what he wanted, or did I only want what he wanted no matter what it might cost me? Did I want what I wanted, or did I want what he wanted no matter what it cost me? And last one, I took it for granted that there must be a few men left in the world who had that kind of strength. I assumed that those men would also be looking for women with principle. I did not want to be among the marked down goods on the bargain table, cheap because they've been pawed over. Crowds collect there. It is only a few who are willing to pay the price. You get what you pay for. She had a real, you know, really work through. You know, she did not love, did not feel. She felt, she loved, but she said, God, I want your will above mine. And it guided them. And the crazy thing is, they did get married. They did go to the Aucan Indians. Her husband did make contact with them. Her husband died. He and his other, you know, five guys with him, got speared. The world heard about it. What the world didn't hear about is that Elizabeth and the wives stayed and led that tribe to Christ. That's love. She understood love. It wasn't just the emotional. She got to enjoy love in a way that I think many Christians don't, because she allowed it to go where it did. So, the world's love is defined by taking. And it's better described as lust. The world's love can seem like love, but as it's lived out, the power and damage start showing up as well. The world's love comes from our base desires, our flesh. Whatever our flesh craves, we desire. And that gets rolled even into romantic love. And the key question is, what kind of love will describe your love life? I want to give you one other example from the Bible. It's 1 Samuel 13. And it's the story of Amnon and Tamar. Amnon was a son of the king of King David. And it says that, I'll read it. Now, it was after that that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. Now listen to the language of love there, okay? Frustrated, seemed hard, not able to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, and this was his advice. He said, lie down in your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say, hey, let Tamar come and let her feed me food. So here's Amnon. He goes to David, the king, and says, hey, can I pull this off? So he is asking his king, the king, his father, to approve of something. He didn't know what he was asking him. But to get him involved in something that basically is just flat-out rape. And then, so David sent to the house of Tamar saying, would you go to your brother's house? And she did. And then she took the pan and dished them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, have everyone go out from me. So everyone went out. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand. So Tamar took the cakes which he had made and brought them into the bedroom to Amnon. When she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king. He will not withhold me from you." However, he would not listen to her, since he was stronger than she was. He violated her and laid with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go away." But she said to him, "No, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you've done." Yet he would not listen to her. And when he called his young men who attended him, he said, "Throw this woman out of my presence and lock in the door behind her." And now she had a long sleeved garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant took her and locked the door behind her. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long sleep garment, which was on her. And she put her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. This, I think, is probably one of the clearest examples, I think, of what the world's love comes to, which is really lust. His motive, called love, had nothing to do with love. It's what he wanted. He had allowed his sexual thoughts to go to the point where he was obsessed with this. He could not let it go. And so what was his answer? "Well, I'm going to get her to get near enough to me, and then because I'm stronger than her, I'll overpower and rape her." Wow, what a love. But I want to throw this out to you. That is the core, base, foundation of the love of the world. And God's love cannot wait, can always wait to give. But lust can never wait to get. And that is what you feel in a lot of the romantic relationships that go on. They are not fueled by the love of God. They're fueled by a love of self that ends up being lust. And that's where I challenge you guys to really stop and think, is that what my love's going to be about? I do want to point out, too, in typical dating relationships with the infatuation and then the sexual involvement and whatnot, then there does come a point where it seems like, you know, especially for the guys, they just get tired. And they're like, "I'm moving on." And that's where, for a girl, the rejection of, "I have just given all that I am to you, and now I'm nothing to you." And it's like ripping your soul out. And God says, "Yeah, that's exactly what it is." So he says, "Be wise. Know that your innocence is a gift worth fighting for your future husband, if God calls you to be married. And in your singleness," it's interesting, he says, singleness has the advantage of being able to do a lot of things that married people can't do. Married people have to be concerned with everything going on with their family. But he said one of the major things that a single person is allowed to do, he said, you will be able to have single-minded devotion for the Lord. So what is he saying? He says, I want your love life with God not to be distracted. If it's better for you to be married, that's great. But until that point, you focus on where is God pointing you to love around you. Because in doing that, that's where you will most likely find the one he has chosen for you to love. Not on your own search, on your own. I appreciated my daughter, Bethany. She was 30 years old when she got married. She wanted to have kids so badly. But in the many years of her singleness, she would often say to me, "Dad, I'm willing to wait for God's man if that's what he has for me." And she devoted herself to love a small group of girls in Texas at one of the Texas colleges in a young life format. She devoted herself to loving women at a crisis pregnancy center because she was a nurse, just saying, "Hey, I want you to know you matter." And in God's time and in God's way, we were able to celebrate the fact that, you know what, God, thank you for answering her desire. And God doesn't always do that for everyone. And marriage isn't the answer for everybody. But I want to say this to you. How you look at love is really key. And I want to give you one final exhortation from the Bible. It actually comes from the Song of Solomon. It says it three times, three different places in the Song of Solomon. It says, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." Or another version says, "Don't arouse or awaken love until it so desires." So what does that mean? It means there's a time and a place for romantic, relational love, you know, between a man and a woman. There's a time for that to happen. And we're going to talk about it a little bit later. it's probably better timed around when you can act on it. The reality of you falling in love and having 8 years to do anything about it is frustration. And God, I don't think, is creating frustration. But he says, love is not a toy. And unfortunately, the world makes it like it's plaything. Like, I'm going to dabble with love. I see a lot of teens who love to be in love, not even necessarily loving that person. And so my challenge to you is this, to take God's counsel or Aaron's exhortation and say, I'm not going to myself stir that up. I'm not going to allow where I'm letting my thoughts or heart go by what I'm reading, what I'm looking at in movies and romance, that it's going to stir me up to go, I've got to taste this. Don't arouse or awaken it until it so desires. So I know what I've shared with you today is a lot, and it's big picture, but I want to share to you this in closing. The love of God is awesome. We need to learn how to fully embrace it. If we do, and God uses us to love other people, that's how we really begin to even understand his love, even more so as we're given it. I pray God's wisdom for you. Let me just close this in prayer right now. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for each student here. Lord, I recognize the choice they need to make on how they're going to approach their love life. And God, I pray that today they would recognize that your love and our love life with you is the first thing that we need to really establish. Just like you challenged the church in Revelation that, you know, if we've lost you as our first love, we need to fight that back to find and make you and keep you as our first love. Father, for them to do that, they're going to have to be able to have wisdom to see things that are really trying to become little g gods in their life or idols or things that they think will give them life. I pray, Lord, that you'd help them to receive your love, to walk out that love. And Lord, I pray at the proper time, Lord, that you'd give them wisdom and lead them to that person you'd have for them. Father, I thank you, and I do also ask, if there's anyone here today who's never taken your love, the gift of your son, Lord, that today they would, to realize you're not waiting for them to get any better, that you love them exactly the way they are, unconditionally, and you offer them forgiveness, and salvation, and eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for this day, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.